years ago, a gal by the name of Barbara Ehrenreich wrote an article for Time magazine. And in this article, she observed our tendency to make the awesome adorable, and that a tendency to make the awesome adorable is spoiling the mysteries of life. Now, what did she mean by that? Well, she gave some examples. For instance, she said this, the landings on Mars, when it came time to name different rocks, how did they name the rocks? Well, this one's named Yogi. Another one was named Froggy. There was Snoopy, Barnacle Bill, Tigger, Goldilocks. Those are the types of names they're naming these amazing rocks that we found in outer space. It's as if she said NASA's idea was, guys, make sure and keep it cuddly. And then she went on to note some things about the attitude of Christians today. Now understand something, Miss Ehrenreich is an atheist. But this is what she said. She states, just watch one of our schlockier TV evangelists and you'll be introduced to an affable deity, that's a friendly God, eager to be enlisted as your personal genie. Yes, the great spinner of galaxies, digger of black holes is available for the suitable love offering. A former president of Moody Bible Institute, who I got to hear at my commencement, wrote a book from the front lines, Joseph Stoll. Joseph Stoll took a little bit out of his book and entitled it an article that he printed, and the article was, Is God Cute or What? And what he said was this. He lamented the tendency that we have to take the awesome reality of a transcendent God who is worthy to be feared, and we downsize him so that he can fit into our buddy system. If God were to show up, most of us think somehow that we would run up to him and give him a high five or perhaps hug him. Or we might ask him a nagging question, a theological problem that's bothered us, or we would demand why he allowed that tragedy to happen in our lives. And Stoll says we would do none of those things. We would fall trembling at his feet at his mighty and fearful glory as it filled the room. That's what you would do. Now, similar to John Calvin, as I quoted a few weeks ago, Joseph Stoll said this, if we don't recognize how awesome and holy God is, we will never see our own sinfulness as it really is. Downsizing God distorts our perspective on ourselves and on the life which we live. Now, in our study on the attributes of God, which we began about a month ago, we now come to the attribute of God, which many theologians think is the most descriptive attribute of God. And that attribute of God is, of course, his holiness, the fact that he is holy. God is a holy God. And as is the case with some of God's other attributes, not all of them, but as is the case with some of God's attributes, the communicable attributes we call them, those attributes are ones that are actually supposed to rub off on us to some degree. For instance, God is a God of love, and therefore, well, we're supposed to love one another. Well, God is also a holy God, and because God is a holy God, we are also supposed to become holy. And to me, that's an even tougher one to do. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this morning, and we are so grateful that we can pause and take a minute to remember Jesus' death on the cross by taking communion together. We thank you so much for that sacrificial death which gives us life. Help us now as we look at your word to get a better glimpse of your holiness and also then to get a better glimpse of our unholiness and our need for a holy God and to respond to a holy God with the honor that he deserves. In your son's name we pray, amen. If you had the possibility, I mean, if it were just possible that you could stand before God and ask him, who are you? How do you think he'd respond? Well, I don't think God would probably say, I am the Almighty One. I'm pretty sure God would not say, I am the Loving One. But I wouldn't be surprised if he said, I am the Holy One. In fact, if you look throughout the scriptures, you'll find there is one adjective used by far more often than any other adjective to describe God. And that is his holiness. Let's just take a look at a few passages here. Isaiah 40, 25. To whom then will you liken me that I will be his equal, says the Holy One? Or Isaiah 43, 15. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Hosea 11, 9. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. That's how God describes himself, as the Holy One. You can't find anywhere where it's, I'm the loving one. Okay? I am the Holy One. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed. The word there is holy. When you say the Lord's Prayer, you're saying, holy are you, Lord. Revelation 15, 4. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. Repeatedly in Scripture, the attribute that is constantly coming forth to describe God is the adjective holy. He is holy. And not just the Father. Of course, we're talking the Trinity here. When we talk about Jesus, it's the same thing. Revelation 3, 7, John is on Patmos, and there's a vision John has of Jesus. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, well, that's Jesus, who is true, who is the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. In Mark 1, 24, we spent a whole year in the book of Mark not long ago. How many times was there a demonic that fell before Jesus and said something like this? What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And then Luke 1, 35, when Jesus was told about to Mary by the angel, and the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. The Father is holy. The Son is holy. And by the way, what's the third person of the Trinity? It's not the loving Spirit. It's not the omniscient Spirit. Okay? It's not the faithful Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. How about that? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. There is only one triad in all Scripture, a triad of adjectives used to describe God. And the first time we see it, of course, is in the book of Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, Uzziah the king dies. He's had a phenomenal long reign. And there's a vision that Isaiah has. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, and here it comes, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Fast forward a couple thousand years, and what do we have? In the book of Revelation, chapter 4, verse 8, and the four living creatures, each of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. That triad is an eternal statement said by the angelics around God. It never ends. Holy, 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 not omniscient, 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 not loving, 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 okay? God's a holy God, and this is something that is ever proclaimed in his presence. Now, let's take just a moment. Let's define holiness. What does holiness mean? When you see the word holy, kadosh, the Hebrew word holy simply means this. It means to be separate. It means to be put off to the side, to be cut off. Let me give you an example, okay? Let's say I am making burgers at the house, and I'm making hamburgers on my grill, and I'm also making some T-bone steaks. T-bone steaks are a cut above the hamburger. And you know what? Those aren't for the kids. The kids get the hamburgers, and those grown-ups that we've invited to our house, they get the T-bone steaks, okay? The hamburgers are for, those are common. That's the common fleshy, fatty meat in a steer, but not when you're talking about the T-bone steaks, okay? One is common, one is separate. It's cut off, it's a cut above. In fact, we oftentimes talk about an employee. That guy's a cut above everybody else. And so the word cut off, separate, kadosh, started to be used as something that was dedicated to a greater, a unique purpose. And that's why when there is a moment when Moses stands before God and there's a bush that's burning. Do not come near. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place in which you're standing is holy ground. There's common ground all over the place, but this spot right here is holy. It's dedicated to me right now. There's something special. It's a unique plot of ground right now, so get your shoes off, Moses. And by the way, once a year in the Holy of Holies, the high priest would go into a place where nobody else gets to go. It's separate. It's cut off. It's distinct. It's unique. It's another place, a different kind of place. And that's where the high priest goes, the Holy of Holies, and nobody else is supposed to go there. The idea is dedicated for special service. God is a holy, distinct, holy, different. He is a holy other than anything else, than any other person. Exodus 15, 11 says this, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, doing wonders?" Now, theologians like to use the word transcendent. That's a great sounding word. I love that word, transcendent. To transcend means to climb above. It means to become supreme and on top. God is called transcendent. Now, that's very different from pantheism. Pantheism is the idea that everything is God. Okay, that's typical Asian theology. Everything's God. It's God, God's everywhere. God infuses everything. We're all part of God. Theism, what we believe, that there is a God who is transcendent. He is distinct. He is cut off and separate from creation. We're here. God's here. He can be involved as much as he wants, but you know what? He's not part of creation. He's distinct. He's unique. God is not cute. God is not cuddly. God's not your buddy. And God is not to be approached like a personal genie. And if God were to show up visibly, you and I would not run up and try to high-five him. And you would not try to hug him. Like Isaiah, you would fall down before him in sheer terror. "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." Beware downsizing God. And I say that because I have read too many books and seen too many guys on TV who downsize God, dramatically downsize God. As if there's somebody saying, "Keep him cuddly, guys. Keep him cuddly." Now, when we're talking about God's holiness, you have to think also in terms of something else, and that is the fact the holiness of God means that he is unique in his absolute moral purity. He's not just simply unique, unlike anybody. He's unlike in his purity. Absolutely pure. There is no stain of sin upon him whatsoever. Our DNA is such that you and I can't help but sin. I mean, even the best of us, we just can't stop sinning. God's DNA, if I dare use the term, he cannot sin. He can't even goof up. He can't even mess up. It's beyond him to mess up in any way. Let's look at, again, a couple verses. 1 John 1, 5 says this, "This is the message we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, not even a speck." Habakkuk 1, 13, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." James 1, 13, "Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." It's impossible for God to goof up. It's impossible for God not to do the very best. That's the way he is, ethically, morally, in all he does. And that's why in creation, every time he made something, the response was, "It's good," which was an understatement, by the way. It was really, really good. It was perfect. It was paradise. Now, please note something. Holiness is not just the absence of sin. Holiness is not just the negative, okay? It's without sin. Holiness also means the desire for things to be holy. It means also to promote holiness. True holiness is going to promote holiness. It's going to promote righteousness. And this brings me to my third point. A holy God cannot be satisfied with an unholy universe for very long. The end will come. Because holiness will naturally promote holiness. God's not going to put up with a world filled with evil for very long. A world where you wake up in the morning and somebody has driven a van into a bunch of people on a bridge and screaming and running around stabbing people with knives. There's only so long he's going to put up with that. And a holy God cannot be satisfied with leaving believers, people he has chosen. He is not going to be satisfied with them not being perfectly holy for all that long. He's going to change them. Because that's what a perfect God will do. That's what a holy God will do. Thinking about God's holiness, A.W. Tozer said this, "We cannot grasp the true meaning of divine holiness by thinking of someone or something very pure and then raising of that concept to the highest degree we are capable of. God's holiness is not simply the best we can know, infinitely bettered. We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. The natural man is blind to it. He may fear God's power and admire his wisdom, but his holiness, he can't even imagine. And yet, you know what? We are called to imagine it. God's holiness is explained in Scripture, and we are called not only to imagine it, but somehow we are supposed to respond appropriately to it. And that's the expectation. How God's holiness should impact us. And I'm going to suggest three things. How God's holiness should impact us. And the first one is this. It's what we did not long ago, by the way. Praise and worship. Praise and worship. All right? Psalm 99. Several verses there. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. Exalt the Lord our God and worship him at his footstool. Holy is he. Exalt the Lord our God and worship him at his holy hill. For holy is the Lord our God. God's holiness should cause us to worship him. In Revelation 15:4, who will not fear? And this is a rhetorical question. and glorify your name. For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, and your righteous acts have been revealed. And of course, Revelation does picture an image later at the end times where all the nations, after he has come back, who are alive, will worship him. Those who will be saved. You know, we spend typically 15, 20 minutes a week worshiping God as a congregation. Understand that's really important. And that's why you want to do it with enthusiasm. And it doesn't matter if that particular song isn't your favorite one. This may be a shocker, but it's not about you. It's not. It's about him. And maybe his views on songs is a little bit more perfect and holy than yours is. The real thing is he's looking at your heart. He's looking at your heart. So make sure when you worship him in song that you're singing directly to him. You're not worrying about who's around you or if that song was quite as grammatical as it should have been. He deserves praise and worship because he is the Holy One. He is unique. Now, the second thing is this. Reverential fear. Reverential fear. When Isaiah saw the Lord on the throne, remember his response? It said, and one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. I am a man, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Now, this is exactly what Calvin had talked about, and this is exactly what Joseph Stoll then is thinking in terms of if you want to see yourself clearly, you have to get a glimpse of God. People that have blown God off have a very jaundiced view of themselves and human nature. What happens is Isaiah gets a glimpse of God, and immediately then his eyes go back on himself, and then he realizes, I really am an evil person, and we are an evil people. If you want to have a clear understanding of who you are, it starts with who God is. And it begins with he's holy. He's nothing like you. He's perfect. When John sees Jesus in Revelation, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me. No high five in there. No questions why, you know, I'm stuck here on Patmos. Well, don't you care, Jesus? No, no. I fell at his feet like a dead man. Revelation 15:4, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. And again, it's a rhetorical question. When everybody meets God, there will be a fear and trembling like you will not believe. Because he's holy. And it doesn't matter how good of a person you are, because you have no idea what you're dealing with. We're talking about a holy God. And that fear, by the way, should cause you, if you are an unbeliever, should cause you as an unbeliever to put your faith in Jesus Christ. You do not want to fall into the hands of a holy God who is angry with you. On the other hand, if you are a Christian, you want to make sure and be obeying his commands out of reverential fear. Now, Aristotle once said the greatest form of flattery is imitation. And he was right. The third thing, God's holiness should impact us. We should respond with imitation. Okay? We should respond with imitation. Now, it's tough enough being loving because God is loving, but when you start about talking about being holy, whoa, that really is tough. Fortunately, it does not say be as holy as he is. We'd be in a lot of trouble. If you recall, Ephesians 5:1 says, be imitators of God because he loved you. Because of his love, we're supposed to imitate love. Well, the same is true with holiness. It's just a little taller mountain to climb. And by the way, this started a long time ago, long before the church. It started in the Old Testament. Leviticus 11:44, for I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves or dedicate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. In Leviticus 20, you shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my statutes and practice them. You get much the same idea then when you fast forward to in 1 Peter. Be like the Holy One who called you. Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear. He's talking to believers. During the time of your stay on earth. Okay? And by the way, what you'll see is in the Old Testament, this idea that the Israelites were God's chosen people, a holy people. See, they were holy too. They were set apart from the nations, called to a different type of behavior, a different type of law. They were supposed to be a light to the nations. Then you come to the church in the New Testament. Now, the church and Israel are completely distinct. Don't get them muddled up. It'll screw up your eschatology something fierce. But I tell you what, some of the same terminology is used. In 1 Peter, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Now he's talking about the church using Old Testament terms. A holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. See, you are a holy people. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are a holy person. 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse our sins from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's your goal, to becoming more holy. Well, how? Because you're fearful. You understand how holy God is and what he wants of you, what he expects of you. what he's called you to be, what his goal is and his vision for you is. And then in Matthew 5:48, this is a tough one to swallow. Therefore, you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Yeah, Jesus said that. That's what you're aiming for. That's what you're aiming for. By the way, you know in the New Testament how Paul will write letters, and not in the letter of Hebrews, we don't know who wrote Hebrews, but those fellows would write letters. They never called each other Christians. Did you notice that? You won't find a letter where it says, hey, you Christians over at Corinth, or hey, you Christian. That was not a term they came up with. How did they refer to themselves? They referred themselves as the Hagioi, which means the holy ones. Okay, for instance, whenever you read your Bible, you just probably skim past Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus to all the saints. Well, the word saints, when you read it, is simply hagioi. It means holy ones. In Christ Jesus, who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, not just the saints out there, but also include the elders and the deacons, because, you know, I know those guys are saints too. Hebrews 13:24, greet all of your leaders and all the saints, not just the leaders, all the guys and gals in church. Those from Italy, those who from Italy, those saints in Italy greet you. In Ephesians 5:3, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints, as is proper among the holy ones. I mean, if you ask Paul, if you could go back in time and say, I'm a Christian, he'd go, what is that? Okay? Oh, you're talking about a holy one? You're one of the holy ones. Oh, okay. Because that was the term he used. That was the favorite term. Somehow that term got all messed up, and, you know, beatification, and if you've done this and you've done that, you become a saint. That's hogwash. It's not biblical at all. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are a saint. You are a holy one. Question. Can you be holy for one full year? Can you be holy for one full year? Well, I think all of us would humbly say, not a chance. Can you be holy for 1 month? 30 days of holiness? Dave, come on, get real. I can't be holy for a month. Okay. How about a week? Can you be holy for 1 week, 7 days? You mean all week long? Seven days in a row now. I got to be... No, Dave, I can't pull that. Okay, listen. Can you be holy for 1 day? 24 hours, really. All in a row. I better go lock myself in a room then. Probably not. Okay, can you be holy for 1 hour? Now, I might have a shot at that. Just maybe I might have a shot at that. Maybe. It's like flipping a coin. Can you be holy for 1 minute? Might be able to pull that one off. Now, you think about the fact that God is holy from all eternity and will be holy for all eternity. That's who you're talking about. That's the kind of holiness you're talking about. Something that you can't pull off for an hour. That's holiness. That's why he's not your buddy. And that's why you can't run up and think about high-fiving him one day. Your hands will be down on the ground. Woe is me. Unless you're a believer. God is so holy, it should make us feel a little bit uncomfortable. Isaiah felt a little bit uncomfortable, didn't he? God's holiness should always make you feel just a little bit uncomfortable because it forces you to look back at yourself. And when you look back at yourself, you realize, you know what? That's not me. He's a lot bigger than I thought. If we make God our buddy, rather than the majestic, holy King that he is, we will never really imitate him very well. And we'll never really know who we are. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's a scene. And for the very first time, the children hear about Aslan. Mr. and Mrs. Beaver are talking to the children, and they're hearing about Aslan. And Lucy asks a question. The question is he a man? Aslan a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he's the king in the wood of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just plain silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver's telling you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Before a supremely holy God, only those who are holy will be safe, my friend. And the only way you become safe is becoming a saint, which means putting your faith in Jesus Christ. You realize that you are unclean, that you need a Savior, and you believe that He died for your sins on the cross. Jesus paid it all. We took communion to commemorate that. And when you put your faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross and His death and resurrection, you become what the Bible calls a holy one. And it is only the holy ones who will be safe before God, because He's a holy God. That's why you're safe. And that's the only way you'll ever experience this good King forever. And by the way, He will make you far more holy one day when He glorifies than you can possibly imagine. Let's stand and pray. Lord God, we do thank You that You are a holy God. We do not understand Your holiness, and too often we don't even appreciate it enough. Please forgive us for how we do not allow You in our minds to be the holy God You are. Help us to be people who are quick to praise You because of Your holiness, who have a reverential fear and awe of You. And Lord, help us to be a people that want to obey and imitate You in our holiness. We know we'll never make it down here perfect on earth, but we know Your desire is us to grow in holiness, to grow in our sanctification, knowing full well one day that we will be glorified and we will be as He is. And we look forward to that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.